going through the essays on prophecy, and this particular lecture is number 23, but it'll be in two or three parts, depending how I go with it, because it's a huge subject. I've entitled it All About Gog, and a history lesson, part one. So this will be in two or three lectures, because I want to make sure that I cover every aspect and every question that could arise in relation to it. And I confess that I have been very prejudiced about this subject for some decades. But of recent times, I've done the honest thing and double-checked some of my views. And when I see there's an issue, I bring it to light. And I share it with everybody, so that everybody knows, and I don't mean just in IMCF, but everybody who's listening to these podcasts and accessing our literature can also grow according to the knowledge that is becoming clear and more crystal clear as we progress. So, as our sister Sharon over there in America would say, let us open our Bibles and begin to expand the parameters of our ignorance. Many decades ago, I was studying biblical prophecy through an aunt's suggestion to enroll in a Seventh-day Adventist Voice of Prophecy Bible Correspondence course designed especially for young people. And this aunt, who has a very distinct Jewish past, became a Seventh-day Adventist and an enthusiastic person indeed when it came to the Sabbath day and so on and so forth. So as an enthusiastic converted member of the Christian denomination that I mentioned, the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, she was convinced we were living in the last days. Now, I'm going back to when I was very young, so we're looking decades ago. But she believed that the Bible predicted, as one of the signs of the very end of civilization, the creation of the automobile. And she believed it was in there. She believed the Bible talked about cars. And I was very young and very impressionable, and she was very convincing, I might say. But according to that particular lesson of the Voice of Prophecy course, according to the SDAs, cars were plainly revealed existing at the time of the end and carelessly speeding along modern highways and overtaking slower vehicles. And you'll find in the one of the minor prophets, Nahum, chapter 2 and verse 4, the following. This is Nahum 2 verse 4, the chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle against one another in the broadways. They will seem like torches, and they shall run like the lightnings. All right, so which is a rather profound prophecy or prediction, if indeed we're talking about cars. But with apologies to the SDAs, the prophet Nahum was writing of the impending destruction of the ancient city of Nineveh, and the description of their war chariots referred to as vehicles utilized by that great Assyrian power did have torches. They had fiery torches, flaming torches, and these weren't headlamps, headlights, or brake lights, or any other such light. These were just flaming torches. But to my very young and impressionable mind, these were certainly modern vehicles with headlights which blazed like torches, and the Broadway spoke of modern freeways strewed across sprawling 20th century cities. And I was very convinced, as she was, that these predictions about automobiles were actually to be found in the Bible. But on the very topic of the dangerous possibility of wresting the truth of the biblical revelation into utter nonsense, one Christian author has quipped, quote, that during World War II, when there was a shortage of rubber for automobile tyres, some could not pass up the temptation to quote a few words from Isaiah as though it pertained to modern times. In Isaiah 3:18, it says, "The Lord will take away their round tyres like the moon." Even though the setting of this chapter was an Old Testament war in which Jerusalem and Judah were involved, and even though the round tyres were mentioned within a list of ornaments worn by women in Isaiah's time, the vague similarity in wording caused some to believe prophecy was being fulfilled before their eyes. The author writes, "I don't suppose any real harm is done by such ideas, but we can only say this is obviously not the correct way to understand the scriptures." Unquote. Ralph Woodrow, his Truth is Marching On, 1977, page 29. So if you have a quick glance at Isaiah chapter 3, you'll see the prophet is speaking about women's ancient clothing styles. And the round tires, like the moon, were ornaments that dangled around the neck of Jewish women who worshipped Astarte, the moon goddess, during that period of archaic apostasy. That's in Isaiah chapter 3, you'll find it. But it is rather intriguing that Isaiah does talk about these moon trinkets in relation to the rise of Islam in an end-time prophecy, but we'll talk about that some other time. In fact, I have talked about it in previous lectures. But yes, but you know, all Bible students ought to be very cautious when it comes to radical interpretations of the prophetic word of God. We should be very cautious. A little knowledge, as my father used to tell me, a little knowledge can be a dangerous thing, which is why we in ministry, in BRI IMCF, emphasize when necessary the historical background of the ancient prophetic scrolls. I like to certainly delve into the historical side of things, because if we ignore that, it's to our detriment. Remember, too, the vital prerequisite for grasping the word of God. And I've mentioned this many times and I continue to emphasize it. A text taken out of context can easily become a pretext. I repeat that all the time. It's a matter of context, context, context. If we get that wrong, we get it all wrong. So as we now come to a temporary close of this present series on Essays on Prophecy, we would be reprimanded for neglect by the heavy hand of our Lord God, Yehovah's Ruach, were we to ignore or dismiss where we personally stand on some of the great ideas of war known to Jewish, rabbinic and Christian scholars, like that of Gog and Magog. Rich record of gargantuan conflict is located in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. So we're going to go through, first of all, chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel to see what the prophet actually said in its total context. So if you turn over to Ezekiel 38, Ezekiel 38, the word of Yehovah came to me, saying, now notice before we even get into this, this is not a vision. This is God actually talking to Ezekiel, who was a prisoner of the Babylonians at the time. And there is a big difference between seeing a vision and hearing the actual words of God. And he wrote it down because he was a scribe, he was a secretary, and he wrote all this stuff down. So he was not actually in vision, but he is hearing the word of God and writing it down. Now, some of us have a predilection toward predictive elements in our personality, in our spirit. And I do, and I make that confession, that I do get words from God. I've been doing so for a long time, and Glenys can corroborate this. But my great problem is that I never write things down. I've seen things happen, and I should write them down and put a date on when I get these things, but I don't do that like a fool. I should write it down, and because when things happen, I even can go into shock that it's happened. And then I say, oh, you said that was going to happen. Yes, I did. You know, this is, so some of us have that propensity toward being open to that other, which we inadequately call God. But it is a gift, and it comes from the Spirit of God. And you know what? We all can have it.
Yeah.
We all can have this if we open ourselves to it. If we open ourselves to it. The word of Yehovah came unto me, saying, human, set your face against Gog, from the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now some of you may have Prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. We'll come back to that at a later time in this lecture. I will turn you back and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you forth and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with you. Be prepared and prepare for yourself, you and all your company that are assembled unto you, and be a guard unto them. After many days you shall be visited. In the latter years you shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. You shall ascend and come like a storm. You shall be like a cloud to cover the land. You and all your tribal nations, and many people with you. Thus says the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into your mind, and you shall think an evil thought. And you shall say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn your hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, who have accumulated cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, they will say unto you, have you come to ravage our lands? Have you gathered your coalition to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, human, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus says the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shall you not know it? And you shall come from your place out of the north parts, you and many people with you, all of them riding upon horses, a great coalition, a mighty army. And you shall come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. And it shall be in the latter days, and I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring you against them? And it shall come to pass at that same time when Gog shall come up against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken, Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his coalition and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Well, there is the utterance of God to Ezekiel, and it's pretty scary. It's pretty fearsome. It's pretty overpowering what he's saying. Now, I've always been of the opinion, I hate to say that because we've had people who have come here over the decades and they'll be halfway through a lecture, and, but I've always believed, you'll hear that coming out of the background from somebody, and I haven't heard that for a while now, but here I am saying the same thing. I've always been of the opinion that this invasion of the state of Israel was to occur in what Ezekiel speaks of as the latter days. And indeed, it says that, in the latter days. Apparently the end of days, immediately prior to the second advent of Christ. I have read words like, you shall ascend. And I have envisaged military aircraft in the skies above the mountains of Israel, covering those mountains as a cloud. That's what it says. I've also considered that Gog was to be the one we term Antichrist, because he is spoken of by Yehovah God as a personage, quote, spoken in old time by my servants, plural, the prophets, plural, of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring you against them. That's in verse 17 of Ezekiel 38. Question. Where did the prophets of Israel ever record this end time invasion of Gog's coalition against Israel? Gog is not mentioned in any Jewish prophecy, apart from Ezekiel, and later, it's in the Apocalypse. That being said, there are many prophecies in the Bible about the end-time man of sin, the man of lawlessness, called the Assyrian, and the wicked one, who would take the reins of power and bring the world into active hostility against the Jews, initiating a final climactic bloodbath called the time of Jacob's travail. That's there, absolutely. But where is mention of Gog invading? And God seems to indicate that he has said it in the prophets for many, many years. I've always assumed that, therefore, that Gog is the Antichrist. The time of the Antichrist is most certainly covered by all the prophets of Israel and all the prophets of Judah from ancient times. So I, and innumerable others, believed that Gog is the coming last world dictator. But is he? The major prophets and the so-called minor prophets certainly made constant mention of the coming Antichrist. So for these reasons, I have been confident of my well thought out of biblical positions. But I, as usual, have had disconcerting, doubtful thoughts on some of my beliefs. I will explain these as we continue in our pursuit of the identity of Gog, not only in this lecture, but in the month to follow. Now, firstly, please notice the following. Have a look at Ezekiel 38, 1 to 3. It says, and the word of Yehovah came unto me, saying, human, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Chief prince is an interesting term. It's found among the celestials. This is substantiated by the biblical record. The chief princes belong to the ranks of archons, extraterrestrial gods worshipped by the pagan masses, which are determined demonic powers, having ever desired to make this planet their habitation and earthlings their slaves. They may well be identical to the Beni Elohim, the sons of God of Genesis. If Gog is a chief priest, a chief prince, then he is an angelic prince. He's not human. But he seems to have his earthly counterpart in the Antichrist. Once again, it's very much the Pauline as above, so below of Romans 1, 19 and 20. And this at least has been my position for decades. Now I have to pose a second question. How do we really know? And know that we know Gog's earthly counterpart is the Antichrist. There's the second question. How do we know it? The fact is, we don't. We don't. I am very willing to repent of previous long-held notions if it is proven to me that I have been in error, which on this point no one has successfully challenged my thinking, except for myself, because of the Ruach of God urging me to reassess my current position. As we progress, we may find our thoughts following a different line of opinion as we are led by the Holy Spirit into what may prove to be a new understanding. So what this lecturer would like to attempt is to take our students on an in-depth analysis of the entire prophecy and to consider if the great war it describes is to occur prior to the rise of the Antichrist, or whether it comes on the global scene at the hands of the Antichrist, or to consider a possibility that it arrives post-formation of the Ten Kingdom World Federal State, or perhaps that it occurs after the Messiah's Second Advent. All of these different views are held variously by some many millions of unbelieving believers and some very astute, authentic, converted Messianic students, both Jewish and or Christian. There is also a very definite possibility that the Gog-Magog war has already taken place. And I will even cover that in the next lecture. But let's not get the cart before the horse. Let's go right back to the beginning, where a personality known as Gog is first mentioned. If you turn with me to before we do that, Gog and Magog also make their appearance again in Ezekiel 39 verse 1, Ezekiel 39 verse 11, and Revelation 20 verse 8. In Ezekiel 39 verse 1, if you can look at this, 39 verse 1, it says, "And you, son of man," you, human, "prophesy against Gog and say, Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal." Don't you have that? Let me say, I'm glad. Does anybody else have that rendering in there? You have that rendering and you have that in. Now have a look at verse 11 of Ezekiel 39. "It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travellers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the valley of Hamangog," that is the multitude of Gog. So there are the two places where Gog is mentioned in the Hebrew scriptures, other than Ezekiel 38. But at this juncture we will leave Revelation 20 verse 8 alone, as having no immediate bearing on the subject at hand, as the Apocalypse reference has to do entirely with the after effects of Christ's millennial reign, and we will treat it therefore on another occasion. I won't distance myself from it as such, but will return to it in due course. Now, Ezekiel mentions Gog, Magog, Meshech, Tubal, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, Gomer, and all of his associates, with the house of Togarmah. So he mentions Gog, Magog, Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarmah. So it is to the table of nations that we must first turn to help throw further light on the subject. Their first appearance in the sacred scripture is as actual living historical individuals. If you turn to the table of nations, that's in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. Verses 1, 2, and 3, Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog, Madai and Yavan, Tubal and Meshech, and Tiras, or Tiras. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. All right. Notice Gog is not mentioned in the table of nations, which gives us more of a substantiated view that he is actually a demonic power. Okay. The only pre-Ezekiel mention of a personage known as Gog is located in 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 4. 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 4. It says, the sons of Joel, Shemaiah his son, Gog his son, Shimei his son. So in this instance, Gog is simply a descendant of Jacob's son Reuben. Gog, incidentally, means mountain. So this is obviously not Gog. This is just a person who was a descendant of Reuben.
Not the same one.
Mm-hmm. Now, you will notice in the Table of Nations that some of these historical characters, who were the grandchildren of Noah, remember that, they're the grandchildren of Noah, are also mentioned along with Magog in the Ezekiel passage under present scrutiny. Jewish tradition places the descendants of these people amongst the Greeks and the Persians, the Tartars and the Chinese, and the Eastern European Slavonic races. So, in some of their assessments, I think they may be correct. One thing for sure, Josephus claimed that the peoples of Magog were called by the Greeks Scythians, sometimes called Scythians, all right? Scythians. According to the Antiquities of the Jews, Book 1, Section 6. According to Josephus, I'll call him Josephus, it should be Josephus, but hey, everybody calls him Josephus, so I'll go on board as well. According to Josephus, the Greeks called Scythia Magogia. Magogia. So the early Greeks knew the identity of Magog as being ancestor of the Scythian people. So they were found in the northern area of the Black and Caspian Seas, extending into Eastern Europe, which is rather interesting. It's highly significant. I'll talk about that later. So the later Scythian hordes, Greek Scythiae and Assyrian Ascusa, all right, so this is what they called them, were assimilated into the peoples of Ashkenaz, who settled within the political boundaries known recently as the Austro-Hungarian Empire. Right. The primitive Irish, mustn't forget them, the most important people, if we are to believe certain spurious Catholic documents, traced their own lineage from Japheth via Magog through Scoti. Scoti. And the name Scoti, she was a princess, the name Scoti comes from the term Scythia. Hence, she's part and parcel of those people. We all need to tread lightly on Catholic Irish traditions. There are serious questions raised when it comes to the nation of Magog, because it was only around the early 6th century that we find the many references to Gog and Magog in the letters of Jerome and other Catholics. But these references cannot be trusted. We had a lady from Jerusalem here who upset the apple cart a number of issues, and we finally expelled her. But she would go to various churches and say, Rabbi Gosling said this, and you need to change. You know, she had no right to do any of that. I'm making that quite plain for anybody who's had contact with her. I'm not mentioning her name. But she went to a number of websites, Christian websites and Messianic websites, and told them that what I taught all about Gog and Magog was correct and they were incorrect. So she was very presumptuous on a lot of those issues. But I have said that some of these references cannot be trusted. And so, to their credit, some of these sites took their information down, showing their honesty, because they had read then what I had written in the past about Gog and Magog, factual information, and so they were corrected by that and they took it down. And all credit to them, and Baruch Hashem for their submission. But these Catholic sources, Jerome and other Catholic sources, can't be trusted. And this is due to the fact that it appears that whenever the Church came under threat from impending invasions, it was thought the conclusion of the age had dawned, and therefore these invaders had to be Gog and Magog. All right? This is because of the true Church doctrine. Okay, and the true Church doctrine said it was going to exist until the coming of the great war of Gog and Magog. Well, that's Catholic doctrine, or ancient Catholic doctrine. I'm not sure how many believe it these days. But Catholics seem to be comfortable with this notion. It was hardly based on historical credibility or authentic documentation. So when Christendom was threatened by the Huns, they became the demonized forces of Gog and Magog. When the vicious tribal Alans threatened the Western Church, the Alans were looked upon as Gog and Magog. And the list goes on. It seems endless. We must include not only the Khazars, many of whom converted to Judaism 1,000 years ago, but also the Parthians, the Mongols, the Turks, and the Magyars. Some Muslims view America as Gog and Magog. Even today. So we will consider some of the Jewish traditions about Gog and Magog as we progress in this study. Probably in the next lecture that I give you, we'll talk about some of the Jewish traditions. One thing for sure, while the Genesis table of nations includes Magog, the scriptures are silent about the origin of Gog. Again, this makes my position, I think, correct. That we're not talking about a human being here, we're talking about an archon. In Ezekiel, he is the leader of the coalition which attempts to invade the land of Israel during what is called the latter days. And I want to talk about that in the next lecture too, which we assume to be the end of the age or the end of days. Ezekiel seems to go further in his identification, calling Gog the chief prince, a term which we have seen is applied to celestial, extraterrestrial, angelic powers that rule the universe as archons. And you will find reference to that in Daniel chapter 10. You'll see there the term chief. Mine's gone blank.
Chief Prince.
Yeah. Chief Prince. Refers, of course, to this demonic power. Call him an extraterrestrial power. Now, if your Bible in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 has included the term Gog, leader of Rosh, or Gog, chief prince of Rosh, get your biro and scribble Rosh out. It has no place in the sacred scripture capitalized.
What verse would that be?
Well, that would be in verse 2 of chapter 38, where in some translations it has, Son of Man, set your face against Gog, the chief prince of Gog, the land of Magog, and the chief and the Prince of Rosh and Meshach and Tubal. That's not there. It's not there. Rosh is not a personal pronoun. It's a personal noun. Not at all.
Just Rosh, is it?
Yes. Just take the word Rosh out. And you'll find that again also in chapter 39 and verse 1. Where it's chief prince, where he's called the chief prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal. And that's entirely an interpretation, not a translation. And I'll explain why. Because the term chief, as in chief prince, is translated from the Hebrew word Rosh, and it appears as chief in over 600 other places in the Hebrew scriptures. Over 600 other places. It is never once translated as a proper noun, that is the name of something, except in this instance in Ezekiel. Now, prince, of course, in Hebrew is Sar. So Yeshua is, of course, the Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. That's the Hebrew for prince. But Rosh is only found as a proper noun nowhere, anywhere in the Hebrew scriptures except in Ezekiel, where it's translated with a capitalized R, showing the name of three countries, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. That is so wrong. It should not be translated as a proper noun. In fact, the very fact that it is, and it's the only place in the entire Bible where 600 others translated as chief, should have red lights flashing in respect of the translation in Ezekiel as a proper noun, shouldn't be. So proponents of the Rosh equals Russia theory claim mainly, number one, that the first Russian Tsar was known by this name, whence the Russians derived their name, and that Russia was originally divided into three states, Muscovy, that's with a V-I-E, Muscovy, which is O-V-Y, which covered the eastern and southern Russian regions, and Tobolsk, which is northern Russia. They then felt inspired to link up Ezekiel's designations of Meshach and Tubal with these geographical designations. But the entire theory is fanciful. There's no substance to it. Modern biblical authorities have seen through the sham and dropped the idea. After all, Moscow didn't exist as a city until 878 years ago, when it was first mentioned as a nondescript village in 1147 CE. I've done my homework on this. Its name is not Russian. Its name is not Hebrew. Its name is Finnish. Moscow is an entity never entering into Ezekiel's head. I've read claims that Meshach is Hebrew for Moscow. Nothing could be further from the truth. Yet the assertion continues to be made by people with a religious axe to grind. How some of these Bible expositors get their books published is quite beyond my understanding. But secondly, proponents of the Rosh equals Russia theory also claim that prior to the Russian Revolution of 1917, Mikhail Gorbachev's family name was actually spelled Gorbachev. In fact, cuttingedge.org had a whole spiel on it. And I challenged the concept, and to their credit, they took it off. So I double-checked this week on AI Search Assist. Comes in handy. Quote, there is no indication that the Gorbachev family name was known as Gorbachev before 1917. The surname Gorbachev derives from a Russian word meaning hunchback and does not appear to have any historical variations like Gorbachev. So, unquote. So there it is. It's a lie. And people will go to extremes to prove their point right. Not me. All right? I've never done that. When I've been proved to be wrong on something or shown to be wrong on something, I've taken it off. I've sent literature out to other people who have got false information that I've included in a lecture, and I've corrected it instantly. Not a lot of people do that. So while this ridiculous postulation was intriguing, it proves nothing in the final analysis anyway, as Gorbachev is long dead, and he never did invade Israel, as he was presumed to accomplish long before the sudden eclipse of the Soviet Union. Because, you see, these same people said the Soviet Union is going to come against Israel, and it's going to be Gorbachev. It's going to be him. No. Poor old Gorbachev, he's gone. Where all good Russians go. Moreover, we need to refer back to the descendants of Meshech. Anyone with a Bible atlas can open it up and look up for Meshech, and you'll find it's Mushki of Central and Western Asia Minor. This is the name by which it was known in the 6th century BCE. The classics now know it as Phrygia. So if you're looking for Meshech, look at Phrygia. These linguists have also made the claim that Tubal is Hebrew for Tobolsk. Not only is this drawing a longbow phonetically, but etymologically there is no justification for drawing such a wild conclusion. Combined ancient testimony attests to the fact that Meshech and Tubal were located originally in central and eastern Anatolia. That's Asia Minor. That's Turkey. According to Marvin Pate and C.B. Haynes in their wonderful book, Doomsday Delusions, I like the title, Doomsday Delusions, What's Wrong with Predictions About the End of the World, 1995, page 62 and 63. Now we can peruse Ezekiel 27, when you've got time, Ezekiel 27, and make a list of all the city-states and nations that were trading with Babylon during the Axial period. And note that in Ezekiel 27, verse 13 and 14, the prophet mentions Tubal, Meshech, and Togarmah. Apart from these latter two identities, the prophet was also obviously well acquainted with Tabal in Eastern Asia Minor, because that's what it's known as now, Tabal. This unimportant hamlet of Tobolsk in Russia was not around in Ezekiel's day. All right? So, still, some expositors resist the plain facts of the case and cite Gesenius's Hebrew lexicon and Strong's exhaustive concordance to bolster their argument for Russia being a prime candidate for the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39. As much as I personally appreciate Gesenius, who quotes Byzantine authorities and fairly recent writers for his source material on Russia, he fails to extend his research any further back in time than to 1000 CE. He was a great lexicographer as well as a grammarian, but he was decidedly not an authority on the chronicles and annals of ancient history. Tobolsk was founded in 1587 CE. It's a recent place. Edwin Yamauchi, a noted historian, informs us that even if the Hebrew Rosh or Ros was translated as a proper noun, it would still be, quote, a gross anachronism. For the modern name Russia is based upon the name Rus, which was brought into the reign of Kiev, north of the Black Sea, by the Vikings only in the Middle Ages, unquote. Where does that leave the Irish in the matter of the identification of Magog? That race, I should say, that Stirling race, seeing we've got some Irish descendants here, we must not leave out the Irish, because that race of people claimed descent from Partholon's people, Nemedians, Firbolgs, Tooth of Dedanann, and Milesians. But all of these tribal clans were descended from two brothers, sons of the ancient Magog. The Book of Invasions identifies these Scythians as Aryan Phoenicians, Esau's descendants, royal descendants. A branch of this tribe was driven out of Egypt in the time of Moses. In the volume Scuthopolis, get it right, Quote, he wandered through Africa for 42 years and passed by the Lake of Salivae and the altars of the Philistines in between Rissacadia and the mountains of Azura. And he came by the river Monlon and by the sea of the Pillars of Hercules and through the Tuscan Sea, and he made for Spain and dwelt there many years, unquote. So the Irish are indeed Esau's descendants, the people of Hercules. The majority scholarly opinion assesses that we cannot specifically identify the modern descendants of Magog. But research reveals that when the peoples of Magog were forced out of Europe as a result of sweeping incoming migrations of other tribal peoples, they fled further into Armenia and Syria, Iraq, planted colonies in the small areas of southern Iran and the southern provinces of the Russian Federation, Georgia, Armenia, and Azerbaijan. They finally gravitated to the Hindu Kush mountain range in the region known today as Afghanistan. Now, this is intriguing because it is Afghanistan that will figure in end time prophecy as well. I'll come to that a little later. The Oxford Bible Atlas clearly shows that Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarmah, who are all allied together in a massive coalition with Gog, are to be located in the geographical region now known as Turkey. In the near future, we're going to see Turkey become more and more aligned with Israel. It's rather interesting. Instead of being the foe that it's proclaimed to be, Turkey will become more allied with Israel. Keep that in mind. These people, Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarmah, planted their tribes from the Balkans into Asia Minor. With no apologies to rabbis who placed their Jewish tradition above anything logical, Gomer never was Germany. In fact, if you get my encyclopedias off the shelf over there and you put look up the Jewish encyclopedia under Germany, you'll find these are the people of Gomer. Well, the only thing you can prove about Gomer in Germany as having any equivalence is the letter G in their name, the beginning of their name. That's it. There's nothing else. And rabbis are very, very enthusiastic about place names and where they come from. But, you know, they really need to stop placing their Jewish tradition above logic. They really should. Gomer originally settled their home in Gemarai. That's in Turkey, Gemarai from Gomer. They then led a massive migration into Southeast Asia and then further north. Today, Korea is unsettling the Western world, along with other Far Eastern nations who view that military dictatorship somewhat nervously as it flexes its independent military and nuclear muscle. So we need to look at Korea for the people of Gomer and Togarmah. But notice in the context that Ezekiel gives us with these tribal peoples, Magog, Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarmah, we need to realize that Persia is also given prominent mention. Now, Persia, we know, is in the modern-day country of Iran. But we've got to be careful here, because ancient Persia, the time of Ezekiel and other ancient empires, extended from Iran, that's quite true, but into the regions of India, sweeping across the Orient as far as the Egyptian Nile. So it covered a massive area, a huge area. So when you talk about Persia in the Bible, you've got to look at the whole area of the ancient world to get a proper concept of what the prophet in particular was speaking about. You have to be very careful of that. The message of Ezekiel is a very heavy message indeed. Very heavy. And again, I could go on into the next lecture right now, but I don't want to do this because I want us all to be grounded in the essentials relative to what we are talking about as a lead-in, the history of Gog and of Magog. Most important to get those basic fundamental facts because people just grab any Bible, any prophecy in the Bible, and then they can take it out of context into the future and claim that this is what's going to happen. And I was guilty of doing that in relation to Ezekiel 38 and 39, I think. So, and I'm not going to be too specifically dogmatic on this, because, as I will show in the next lecture, there's a lot to it. So the message of Ezekiel is indeed very, very heavy. But it appears here that the prophet Ezekiel transcends the axial period of the age of Nebuchadnezzar and sees into the far distant future, about 2,500 years down the timeline of a biblical destiny. On the other hand, as we shall see, perhaps not. So the timeline of this prophecy is vital to grasp in respect of the period in which Ezekiel lived. We mustn't take the easy step out and just grab something out of context and apply it willy-nilly to some future event, because it seems like it's fulfilling what was written by the ancient prophet. This is sadly often overlooked by both students and scholars of the biblical revelation. And in fact, once more, if you go back to Ezekiel 38 and notice some of the comments that God makes to Ezekiel, speaking of Gog, he says, "In the latter years you shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword." It says, "The mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, which is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. You shall ascend, Gog." Gog will ascend. "And shall come like a storm. You shall be like a cloud to cover the land." This is rather interesting, the way he's written this. And God says to Gog, "You will come against the land of unwalled villages. You have said in an evil thought, I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates." It's very interesting. I have taken that and I've gone, well, Antichrist at the very end of the age is going to make a peace treaty with Israel, and they will therefore be an unwalled city, an unwalled land, and he will come against them and take and conquer the nation of Israel. And again, he talks about the people that are gathered out of the nations. You know, so again, there has to have been an exodus of people out of the nations back to the land of Israel. And again, it says, "In that day, when my people of Israel shall dwell safely." It says that in Ezekiel 38. And again, I've mentioned many times, the term "in that day" is a messianic terminology that points to the end of the age. And again, "You shall come as a cloud to cover the land," it says. Well, wow, that's again some kind of military...
Huge, aren't
it's huge. It's massive. Yeah. And don't forget that even the Antichrist at the very end of the age gets threats out of the east and out of the north at the time of the setting up of the Arabian ten nations, I might just add. And again, "In the cloud to cover the land, it shall be in the latter days." And again, "Thus says the Lord God, are you he?" Now this is a question he's asking. Okay, he says, "Are you he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, and prophesied in those days many years that I would bring you against them?" Well, I pointed out already that there's no evidence that Gog is the Antichrist, and I still stand by that, but perhaps not. You see, we're going backward and forward here in our arguments. Further, it says about the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and the creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and so on and so forth. That's the coming of Christ. That's the second coming. It seems to be. It seems to be. And so as we go through Ezekiel 38...
There's another portion there which we read on where it will take the people of Israel so many months, 7 months or something.
Yeah, we'll come to that in a second.
Oh,
that's okay. That's okay. You're right. So again, what I'm trying to say is that there is a lot to this prophecy. Well, it's certainly a prophecy, but it's not a vision. Keep in mind, this is not a vision. This is something articulated by God, Yehovah, to his servant Ezekiel. Now, I want you to look at chapter 39, because this will whet the appetite for your next lecture. Ezekiel 39. Well, look at verse 23 of the previous chapter. I will magnify myself, says God, and sanctify myself. And I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am Yehovah. All right, so this, whatever Ezekiel 38 and 39 is about, is establishing God as the highest God of all. All right, therefore, now see, there's that little word therefore in chapter 39, verse 1. And as I've said many times, when you see therefore, you look previously to see what therefore is therefore. So he's sanctifying himself in the eyes of the nations, setting himself apart as the magnified God, the sanctified God. He'll be known in the eyes of many nations as Yehovah, as the eternal one, the ever-living God. Therefore, you son of man, you human, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog. Now he's told him once, he's telling him again. This indicates the individual's got a huge ego. Huge ego. Telling him again, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Again, if you've got the prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal, take it out, it doesn't belong there. I will turn you back and leave but a sixth part of you. A sixth part. I will cause you to come up from the northern parts, and I will bring you upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite your bow out of your left hand, and I will cause your arrows to fall out of your right hand. You might go, what's that all about? Well, if you look at a normal person, grabs the bow with his left hand and takes his right hand to get the arrow to put it in and fire it. So, in other words, he's going to decimate their military. I will cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel. Yeah, how do you fall upon them? Unless it's out of the sky. This is a question I used to ask. But maybe not. You and all your bands and the people that is with you, I will give you unto the ravenous birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Okay, so their bodies are going to be
yucky.
It's going to be yucky, yeah. You shall fall upon the open fields. I have spoken it, says the Lord God. I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles. That's the Mediterranean isles, the islands of the Mediterranean Sea. And they shall know that I am Yehovah. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of the people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. Oh, so his holy name is used as is polluted by these people? Yes, they call him all kinds of names which are not fitting and they are not biblical. I might even say the name Jesus, even though I respect it, is not biblical. Yeshua is Christ's name, and he should be honored by his name. My holy name will not be polluted anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am Yehovah, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is come, and it is done. Notice, he's going to be called Yehovah, the Holy One in Israel. Yes, he'll be in Israel. Notice that. Or at least in Israel, they'll be calling him by his proper name. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. No, they don't have the holy name as Yehovah today. They have Yahweh. And Yahweh is a pollution of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's not the name of God. Behold, it is come, it is done, says the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. That's a lot of military. So that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them, and rob those that robbed them, says the Lord God. And it shall come to pass in that day, and again that's a messianic term, I've mentioned this before, I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers of the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers. In other words, people will not want to go through there. They'll actually have to hold their noses because of the stench, the decay. Now, I've driven around Australia in the various areas of Australia, and I'll tell you, with the window down, air conditioning didn't exist, and you'd go past a farm where something was dead, and the smell would just go into your car, and it would stay in your car for miles. Yeah. The most revolting stench of all. There they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they will call it the Valley of Hamon Gog, that is, the multitude of Gog. 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. All the people of the land shall bury them. It shall be to them a renown, the day that I shall be glorified, says the Lord God. And they shall sever out of men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 whole months shall they search. Yeah, that's going to take 7 entire months of the year to find all the traces of these people, a multitude of Gog, and bury them. And of course, today we find the same thing in Israel. If somebody is killed or blown up in an explosion, they have to get every piece of that person to cleanse the land. And that is biblical. Pretty awful. It's too cool. And I guess the last thing you want to do is go out one morning and find somebody dangling out of a tree. You know, you don't want that. So
or just a head.
Or even just a head.
Maybe a foot.
Yeah. Yeah. And the passengers that pass through the land, when anybody sees a man's bone, they shall set a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the Valley of Hamon Gog. Yeah, if they find a head there or an ear or something, stick a sign up. Don't even touch it. That are cleansed for that purpose. And also the name of the city shall be Hamanah. Thus that shall they cleanse the land. Son of man, human, verse 17, thus says the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you. Even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of the rams and lambs and goats and bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you be full and drink blood till you are drunk, and my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. Yeah, God provides for the birds of the air. Awful way of putting it, but... This is God speaking. I'm not going to argue with him. Thus shall you be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men and with all men of war, says the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me, therefore I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies, so they fell by the sword. Notice, replacement theologians, that God says that he sent them into captivity, he rejected them as a people, for their iniquity. For their iniquity. But then, God always takes pleasure in the return of his people. Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 11. People don't read that. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now will I bring again, I will return the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and be jealous for my holy name. Please notice that, replacement theologians. It ain't the end when God says it's the end. It ain't the end, because his end is temporary, because God is salvific. His name, Yehovah, means I save. Not I perish people, I destroy people, I kill people. No, I save. I save eternally. They don't realize how they're blaspheming against God himself when they reject the fact that people for whom Christ died will one day be given salvation. After that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses which they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in the land and none made them afraid, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, who caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them any more where they were before. In other words, he's brought them all back into the land. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, For I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord Yehovah. Wonderful. Yeah. Wonderful. Encouraging.
Yeah.
Strengthens my faith to read that. In closing, the timeline of the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is vital to grasp in respect of the period in which Ezekiel lived. I repeated this. I mentioned it before. I'm repeating it again because I want to lay the groundwork for the next lecture, which is sadly often overlooked by students and scholars. We are told by Christ himself to watch as world events unfold before our eyes. But the Ezekiel account of the Gog-Magog war is so major as far as the prophetic word is concerned that we need to get it right, to understand it correctly in order to be properly informed and be seen by the Spirit of Yehovah to be validated through our efforts shown in an appropriate study. God won't let us off the hook. If we know the truth of something, he expects us to proclaim it, talk about it, share it. 2 Timothy 2:15, I want you to look at this as we finish this lecture. 2 Timothy chapter 2:15. Study and be eager. Now, this is from the Greek. Kenneth Best says much the same thing, but this is from the Amplified Classic Edition. Study and be eager and do your utmost to present yourself to God approved. Now, didn't Christ, isn't he our approval? Isn't Christ's works applied to us, imputed to us? Yes, they are. Thank God they are. Thank God we are saved by what Christ has done for us, not by our own works and actions. But God still expects us to do something, not for salvation, but to be approved as being somebody who really respects and loves God and honors him and is responding to his grace. Study and be eager and do your utmost to present yourself to God approved, tested by trial. A workman, you're a laborer. Yeah, it makes you sweat sometimes when you're studying the Word of God. A workman who has no cause to be ashamed, correctly analyzing and accurately dividing, rightly handling and skillfully teaching the word of truth. That's our job. That's what we've got to do. That's what God expects. That's what we have to be. It's wonderful. I get excited about it.
Yeah.
In the following lecture, part two of All About Gog, we shall discover why this lecturer distances himself from the popular teaching that Gog is the final Antichrist. So that's where we're heading. And I hope that it will be a convincing study, and that I will show myself approved by God by so doing and sharing with you.